Hainu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Baruch Shem Kibod Malchuso Leolam Va'ed. Blessed is his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated, please. Jim, I appreciate this opportunity to come and to speak with you. You and Lean have been a wonderful example to me and to Lori of the true spirit of Christ. And we sincerely appreciate what you've done for us and the example that both of y'all have set for us. I know a lot of people here feel that same way. A beautiful thing about Christianity in general, and the Church of Christ in particular, is that we have the freedom to explore and to learn God's Word for ourselves. And since each of us has a unique perspective, we can learn from each other. One of the unique things about me, and after 4 years of sharing a house with me, my wife tells me that I'm unique in several ways, is my background. I was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, but on December 31 of 1989, I accepted the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Now, we did not strictly adhere to Jewish Orthodoxy, but we did go to an Orthodox synagogue. We did not keep the kosher or Jewish food laws, but we did celebrate most of the Jewish festivals. I studied Judaism for about 6 years, the last 2 years an intense study, 4 days a week, 2 hours a day, which culminated when I was 13 years old, when I had my bar mitzvah, which is Son of the Blessing, and that is a 5-hour Sabbath service, which the bar mitzvah boy is to lead in the synagogue, and that marks the induction into the Jewish congregation as a full-fledged member of that congregation. So I did have, I think, kind of a typical Jewish upbringing. Because of that, I am very cognizant of the Old Testament. As you know, the Old Testament tells the story of the creation of our universe and our world, and it describes in great detail the relationship with God and the trials and the tribulations of the Jewish people. What you may not be quite as familiar with, and what many Jews are either unaware of or choose to argue about, is that the Old Testament discusses the Messiah in great detail. Topics such as when he would come, what family he would come from, what he would be called, what he would look like, what his purpose would be, how people would respond to him, and how he would die, that he would triumph over death. These things are spelled out in numerous places throughout the Old Testament, not just in Isaiah 53. I discovered these Old Testament scriptures during my search for the Messiah. You see, I accepted the Messiahship of Christ based almost exclusively on Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. It did not take a lot of study of the New Testament for me to come to my conclusions, because the evidence was so very compelling in the Old Testament, where he would come from and when he would come and which family he would come from, that I had to conclude that the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament to the Jews, that Messiah was Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. I'll stop here for a moment. I'm asked quite often, what was it that got me over the hump, or got me to actually make the decision to accept the Messiahship of Christ? Were there any particular scriptures, or what happened in my life that got me to that point? And there were no individual scriptures, and there were no individual people, but there were some things that happened that brought me to the point that I had to conclude that Christ was the Messiah. I met three Jewish believers who were doctors, and they had been Jewish believers for about 10 years when I met them, and studied with these men the Messianic Scriptures. And that was one thing that was extremely important to me, to be able to sit down with someone who shared my background, who understood the guilt and the trials and tribulations of dealing with family members who had a different faith. It was really important to me to be able to do that. And so those Jewish doctors were of great assistance to me. One of the Jewish doctors sent me to a small town, Hot Springs, Arkansas, about an hour outside of Little Rock. And there I met with a man and his wife. The man was in his late 80s, and he could hardly move around. A very sweet couple. This man was born and raised a very Orthodox Jew in Poland, and in his mid-20s, he fled the persecution in Europe and went to Canada. There he found Christ. He studied himself and accepted the Messiahship of Christ. And he sat with me on that night, and he told me that he would not let me leave his house that night until I confessed that Christ was the Messiah. And he was true to his word. He would not let me go. But he sat with me. He took me into his study, which was filled with books. I've never seen a study like that. He had Torah manuscripts, and he had Bibles in all different languages. But he spoke the language that I was longing to hear. He sat with me on the couch, put his arm around me, and he read Isaiah 53 in Hebrew, and then translated that Hebrew into English as best he could, and with emphasis on some of the words and what they really meant. And when you're studying Scripture, as Jim can tell you and some of the other scholars here, that the translation of an individual word is so very important to really understand the meaning of the Scriptures. And this man sat there and he translated Isaiah for me, and we all had tears in our eyes, and I confessed that Christ was the Messiah that night before I left. Finally, I was put in touch with another Orthodox Jewish man who had accepted the Messiahship of Christ, and he has put out a set of tapes that cover the Messianic Scriptures. And so I sat there for hours with a Bible and a notepad and the tapes, and he would trace through, beginning in Genesis and ending in Malachi, all of the Scriptures that refer to the Messiah. And so all those things came together, and when you're able to step back and you see the people that come into your life and the things that happen and all the information and how the marvelous plan comes together, you have no choice but to conclude that God has a master plan for each of us. We are His people, and that He brought the Messiah to us as He told us that He would. So that's really what brought me to accept Christ. As a result of my experience, I believe that once a person becomes better acquainted with the Old Testament, the New Testament actually becomes more meaningful. Similarly, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in the New Testament helps a person to see the Old Testament in a different light. So the two come together. It's kind of like walking in halfway through a movie. Now, I've been married about 4 years, but I quickly learned that a surefire way to stir my wife up is for me to join in on a movie that she's been watching for a while. I try to stay quiet, but my curiosity just overcomes me, and I have to know who the leading man is or why one of the players did or said what he did or said. And about the third or fourth question, I get that look, and you've all experienced that. And after I ask the next question, I usually find myself in the backyard with our three dogs. But the point is this: knowing the whole story adds meaning and significance to the individual acts and events. There's nothing like knowing the whole story. Communion is a good example of what I'm talking about. Every Sunday, we fellowship together to sing and to pray and to study God's Word and to take communion. From our study of the New Testament, we know that the first communion is described in the first three Gospels, Matthew 26, through 29, Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, and Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 20. We also know that from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7, that the early church gathered together on the first day of the week, Sunday, to break bread, which is interpreted by many to mean to conduct the communion. But what may be more difficult to pick up from the New Testament descriptions of communion are the bridges that connect the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's explore some of these bridges. First of all, the first communion took place during the Jewish festival of Passover. It was actually about the 1500th Passover. Moses lived about 1500 BC and Jesus died in 33 AD. And incidentally, this is the year 5757 in the Jewish calendar. The purpose of this holiday is to celebrate the redemption of the Jews from Pharaoh's bondage in Egypt. We know that the Exodus was the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 17:8, and I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. The way this ties into communion is that the primary purpose of communion is to celebrate our redemption, which was paid for by the broken body and the blood of Christ. We know that the life and the physical death of Christ were the fulfillment of the promise God made several times in the Old Testament to send a Messiah to redeem us. Therefore, Passover and communion share a common purpose, which is to celebrate the redemption of God's people, redemption that God promised to us. Another parallel between Passover and communion is that both focus on the two greatest heroes of God's Word. You see, to a Jew, Moses is the greatest prophet. He was the redeemer of the Old Testament. He received and communicated God's law. He presented God's miracles, such as the 10 plagues delivered unto Pharaoh, and the parting of the Red Sea. He led the Hebrew nation to their promised earthbound home. His life was jeopardized from the beginning, as Pharaoh had ordered the death of all firstborn Jewish males. His life had to end before the people could cross over into the promised land. Is it just a coincidence that Jesus led a very similar life? I don't think so. Moses knew that Jesus would come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses tells the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Just as Moses is the redeemer of the Old Testament, Jesus is the redeemer of the New Testament. He has articulated the new laws. He delivers God's people from the bondage of sin, from the yoke of legalism. He performed miracles. He leads us to our promised home in heaven. His life was threatened from the very beginning, as Herod had ordered the death of all male children born in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. Finally, Jesus' physical life had to end before God's people could cross over into the promised land. So Passover and communion are linked together by a common purpose, the celebration of redemption, and by the two superstars of God's Word, Moses and Jesus. A different way that Passover and communion are linked together is through the symbols of Passover. These symbols illuminate both the Old and the New Testament. Here are some examples. The Hebrew name of the holiday is Pesach. Now, Pesach does not translate into the English word Passover. Rather, it means Paschal, and it refers to the Paschal Ram. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 13, the Lord tells Moses to tell the people that on the 10th day of the month, they should take an unblemished male lamb and keep it for 4 days. They should then kill it and spread the blood on the doorpost and on the lintels of each house. By making this sign, the Jewish households would be spared from death, as the Lord would kill the firstborn male in each house that was not marked. Isn't it interesting that Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on the 10th of that same month, Nisan, that he was observed by the people in Jerusalem for 4 days, that he was unblemished, that his blood was shed on the fourth day, the 14th of Nisan, the same day the blood of the Paschal Lamb was shed. Like the Paschal Lamb, by his blood we are spared from death. Jesus was most certainly our Paschal Lamb. Before the destruction of the temple, two types of lambs were sacrificed. The first lamb was a personal offering. This lamb spared us from death, and each household did it. The second lamb was sacrificed in the temple for the entire 7 days of Passover, commencing with the morning following the first night of Passover. This was a sin offering for the entire nation of Israel, so it was a collective sacrifice for all the people. Again, the symbolism fits so well with the Messiahship of Jesus. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And in verse 12, "Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgressors." So the Messiah would give up his life and would be killed as a sin offering for all of the people. Jesus tells us in John 13:33 that he will soon die, and that the purpose of his death is so that he can prepare a place for us with our Father in heaven. Therefore, Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecies. He is both lambs. Each of us is spared from death by his blood. He is the sin offering for all of us. The next symbol is the food that is the hallmark of the Passover, the matzah. There are four aspects of matzah that strongly point to Christ. The word matzah means unleavened bread. It is the bread of humility. In the Old Testament, leavening is frequently employed as a symbol of sin. In olden times, a lump of leavening was saved from each batch of dough and was used to ferment the next batch of dough. Thus, each subsequent batch was related to the original batch. The symbolism is that each generation carries the original sin of Adam. However, during Passover, Jews eat matzah, which is made of dough that has no leavening and that has had no contact with any dough that has ever had leavening. Therefore, on Passover, the matzah has two meanings. It is to remind us of God's gift of redemption through the Exodus and of our desire to be sinless. Another dimension of the matzah is its physical appearance. Specifically, matzah must have stripes in order to conform to kosher standards. It is also pierced with many holes to allow air to escape so that it will not rise as it heats up during the baking process. We know from Isaiah 53, verse 5, that it is by the stripes of the Messiah we are healed, and that the Messiah would be pierced through for our transgressions. I can't think of a better symbol for Christ's body than matzah. It is sinless, it is humble, it is striped, and it is pierced. Now, Jesus could have used any matzah to perform the first communion, but he knew the scriptures far too well to do that. You see, for the Passover service, three matzahs are placed in one pouch that has three separate chambers. It is taught that each matzah represents the three known tribes of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the commoners. Some also say that the three matzahs represent our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these explanations do not address a very important issue, which I'll talk about in just a minute. I think a much better explanation of the three matzahs in one pouch is that it represents the three personalities of the one God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have to tell you that when I said the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4 earlier, whenever a Jew is confronted with the concept of a God that has more than one personality, a God that has a son, they always come back to the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one." And I mentioned earlier that taking a Hebrew word and translating it into English is so important. The word that is used in the Shema to mean one is the word echad, And that word is a multiple one. The Lord chose that word very carefully. It's like a committee. It's not a singular one. There is a Hebrew word that means absolutely one, but this word is a multiple of one, such as a committee with many different people. So that was something that was very important to me as I studied. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the multiple personalities of our God. During the Passover service, the middle matzah is broken in half to commemorate the parting of the Red Sea. I find it an interesting coincidence that the middle matzah, which would represent the Son in the Trinity, is the matzah that is broken. Half of the matzah is eaten during the service, which is before the meal. The other half is saved and is eaten after the meal. This half that is saved is called the apikomen, which is Greek meaning that which comes after. It is symbolic of the paschal lamb that was eaten in each home during the first Passover. That is the symbolism of the apikomen. Remember, this was the body of the lamb whose blood saved the Jews from the angel of death. Now, we are told in the Gospels that it was during the meal that Christ broke the bread and offered it to the disciples. Since the other matzah is eaten before the meal, it is most likely that the bread that Jesus broke was the apikomen, the bread of humility, the body of the Lamb. If the men would come up now, we would like to do the offering of the bread. If you'll pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, how majestic is thy name. You are powerful and loving and giving beyond our wildest imagination. Who can doubt you, O Lord? Your presence is everywhere. Lord, you know the loneliness and emptiness of our existence. You know how we need you. So you fill us with your Spirit through the eating of this unleavened bread, this bread of humility, the body of the Paschal Lamb, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who saves us from death and from sin. Father, please accept our gesture of remembrance, of love and of obedience, and give us a spirit to be closer to you every day. Forgive us when we fall short, for it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. The final symbol that I want to bring to your attention is the wine that is consumed during the Passover service. In order to comply with the Passover laws, four cups must be drunk. Each cup has a different meaning. The first cup is drunk at the very beginning of the service. It is called the cup of sanctification. Its purpose is to announce to the people the need to set apart this time for the holy festival of Passover. It also commemorates the setting apart of the Hebrew nation as God's people, which occurred as a result of the Exodus. The second cup is the cup of the plagues. During the Passover service, we are reminded of the 10 plagues that God delivered onto Pharaoh. What we do is dip our index finger into the cup and shake a drop of wine onto our plates as we recite each plague. The third cup is drunk just after the meal and the apikomen are eaten. This is called the cup of redemption. It is also called the cup of Elijah. At this point, Malachi chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 are recited, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to the parents before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Finally, a fourth cup of wine is drunk at the very end of the meal. It is called the cup of acceptance or completion in the hope that the worship service is acceptable to the Lord, and the cup of completion to mark the end of the service. Now, would you care to hazard a guess which cup Jesus offered as being representative of his blood? Of course, it was the cup of redemption, the third cup. We are told in the Gospels that during the meal, Jesus first offered the bread, which had to be the apikomen, and then immediately offered the wine. This could only be the cup of redemption. Once again, Jesus was extremely knowledgeable about the Scriptures, and he was very deliberate about everything that he did. He knew what his role was, when he was supposed to do certain things, and how he was supposed to do them. He knew that he was sent to be our Redeemer, So he offered the third cup as his blood. He also knew that by showing us how God wants us to live, he would turn the hearts of parents to the children and the hearts of children to the parents. His purpose was to bring the people back to the Father and to atone for our sins. If the men will please come forward for the wine offering. If you'll pray with me, please. Father, we know that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. We also know that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Thank you, Father, for providing this bridge that overcomes our sinful nature and allows us to approach your holy throne. Please accept our gesture of remembrance and gratitude. We offer our prayer through the one whose blood sets us free from sin, Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope that by pointing out these examples that I have raised your awareness of the inextricable link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You cannot have one without the other. By recognizing this, each book takes on an added dimension. As you read the Old Testament, you will see Christ in many places. As you read the New Testament, you will see the fulfillment of the promises of redemption that God made to us nearly 4,000 years before Christ was born. It is also my hope that because of this lesson, there will be perhaps some small added meaning to your communion as you partake of communion. I would now like to close with a prayer that is used to conclude many Jewish services. If you would bow with me, please. Yiskadal v'yiskadash shemei rabah v'alma divarach yirusei v'yamlich machusei v'chayechon uv'yomechon uv'chaye dechal beis Yisrael v'agala uv'izman kari v'imru. Amen. Let the glory of God be extolled. Let his great name be hallowed in the world whose creation he willed. May his kingdom soon prevail in our own day, our own lives, and the life of all Israel. Let his great name be blessed forever and ever. Let the name of the Holy One, blessed be he, be glorified, exalted, and honored. Though he is beyond all the praises, songs, and adorations that we can utter, and let us say, it is through the name of the Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Anointed One, our Lord and our Intercessor, that we offer this and all of our prayers. Amen.